Now this morning, I want us, as we've completed a series on Ecclesiastes, to consider a special topic, and that topic is the sin of sodomy. The abominable sin of sodomy. Some of you have experienced some discussion this week regarding the recent so-called same-sex marriages that have begun to take place in Massachusetts. Now, I said some of you have participated in some of that discussion. Some of you know that that discussion has been going on. What surprised me is there hasn't been more discussion about it in the workplace. Let me speak just briefly about the historical context of what began to take place last Monday. This decision was ordered by the Massachusetts Supreme Court in November of last year. The court contended that denying marriage licenses to so-called gay and lesbian couples violates Massachusetts state constitutions. Now, there's also on the books in Massachusetts a 1913 law that bars issuing licenses to couples whose marriages would not be recognized in their home states. The governor of Massachusetts has made that law plain and reminded the magistrates in the various cities. And yet, many cities, including the city of Somerville, have defied that law, and they've accepted applications of so-called, quote, out-of-state couples. Now, since November, the Massachusetts state legislature has passed a proposed constitutional amendment that would limit in Massachusetts marriage to a man and to a woman. But in accordance with their constitution, that proposed amendment must pass again during the 2005-2006 session, and then it would go before the voters in the form of a referendum in November of 2006. President Bush has issued a statement that reads thus, quote, "The sacred institution of marriage should not be redefined by a few activist judges." It's very interesting. We learned last week in Washington that four of the seven judges in Massachusetts supported this decision. The one open lesbian on that court voted against that decision. She was in the minority regarding the decision that they reached. Apparently, more than a dozen states, and it's likely a lot more than that, are working towards pro-marriage bills or constitutional amendments. Two bills are already before our state Senate and House. The House bill went before the House this week, House Bill 1606. 67 of the 120 House representatives have signed it already as co-sponsors. It only needs 72 votes to pass and then go to the state Senate. But as I said, as we consider the historical backdrop of this decision and what is transpiring in our nation, which from some accounts is one of the first 10 nations in the world to legalize sodomy and consider it marriage, what is most disturbing is not only that there's so little discussion going on about it, but is that in the discussion, regardless of where people fall on this issue, most people begin their statements with these words, "in my opinion." Whether they're non-Christians, whether they're Christians, whether they fall on this side or that side of the issue, what I found is most people begin their statements with, "in my opinion." Is it any wonder that God's Word is so little respected when God's Word is so little respected in the church and among people that contend to be God's? Whatever happened to God's opinion? Are we afraid of speaking about God's opinion in the workplace and in our neighborhood? Remember the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony." if they speak not according to these things, it is because there is no light in them. It's utter darkness if we lay our plan on a philosophy that's not God. You see, everyone has a theology. Everyone has a philosophy. And policies are being made based on some theology or some philosophy. The question is whether policies in the civil sphere are being made based on God's word or man's word. And we as a church have not been a light on the hill. Too often in the church, God's word is ignored in the government of God's church. Should we expect the civil magistrate to honor God's word more than we? And so we have work to do in the church. But we also have a lot of work to do in the state. I want for the next 2 weeks to consider this issue of so-called same-sex marriage and this issue of the abominable sin of sodomy. I want us to consider it first historically. In other words, we need to be reminded again where this name, the name of this sin, comes from. And I'm calling it sodomy. That's the biblical word. Gay is a euphemism that only supports their propaganda. It's sodomy. We need to call it what God calls it. If you start using that word, you will turn heads. So we need to be reminded of where it comes from. We consider it historically. And then as we do this morning, we consider it historically and where it comes from in Genesis 19, we will learn how we are, as citizens of heaven and the United States, how we should deal with it. How should we deal with it as ultimately citizens of heaven and yet in the civil sphere, citizens of this United States? We'll consider Abraham and Lot. We'll see the positive example of Abraham. We'll see a few things in Lot that were good and commendable. We'll see much in his life that was not commendable. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll consider this sin of sodomy, not historically, but what I'm calling dynamically. We'll see from Romans 1:18 and following how this sin becomes prevalent amongst a people group. What must be going on? What is the spiritual dynamic and the spiritual culture, or lack thereof, where this kind of sin becomes commonplace? Now let's this morning consider it historically as we look at Genesis 19, and I'm going to try something that I rarely have attempted, and that is in this sermon to do what I call a running commentary. We're going to look at this passage section by section. We're going to see first in verses 1 through 3, Lot was righteous. Then in verses 4 through 11, we're going to see the Sodomites were wicked. Then we're going to see the deliverance of Lot in verses 12 through 23. Then the judgment of the Sodomites in verses 24 and 25. And then in verses 26 through 38, we'll look at those individuals in this story that were not judged with the Sodomites. Abraham, Lot, Lot's wife, and Lot's daughters. First, let us see in verses 1 through 3, Lot was righteous. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lord, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Here we see Lot respectful. He bowed to these men that were angels. I think it's clear that the two angels that were with the Lord as they met with Abraham are likely the two angels that then are here, picked up in Sodom. They come, and he's respectful to them. And he is persistently hospitable to them. He invites them, and when they say, no, we'll manage out in the street, he knows he's forceful in encouraging them. No, come. He pressed upon them greatly. I think he was concerned for them. I think he was the only one out at the gate wanting to take care of visitors because he knew what might happen to somebody that stayed out on the street. He was a protector. In 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we read of just Lot. We also learn in verse 8 that he was a righteous man. It's speaking of his imputed righteousness as well as his holiness or sanctification. This man was a Christian. He had many faults, but he was righteous. And he sought to do a good deed here to those that came and visited. But we see, secondly, in verses 4 through 11, the Sodomites were wicked. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. They were all wicked. Not each and every person who was a citizen of that city, but they were wicked, both young and old. They came from everywhere. They came from every quarter. They were prevalent. They were all over the place. And they were exceedingly wicked. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. They desired to have sexual relations with these visitors of Lot. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. You see, in Genesis 18:20, God said to Abraham of Sodom, their sin is very grievous. We read in Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They're going to do this. They're going to commit this unnatural sin, and they're willing to do it forcefully and furiously. But Lot here responds graciously. He said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. He's not saying they're believers. What he's saying is, hey, citizens. Hey, fellow citizens. Don't do so wickedly. And yet they're prepared to treat him so very harshly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good to your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now here he makes a compromise, a very sinful compromise. He was not willing to die the death to maintain and protect his daughter's chastity. A very sinful, cowardice act. But he was gracious. He did seek to keep them from sin. And yet he didn't do so perfectly. Far from it. But look at their response in verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will be thee a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. We've got to be prepared for some backlash if we're going to rebuke Sodomites for their sin. Lot got it. Who does this guy think he is? He's a newcomer to the town. He thinks he's a judge. We've heard that before, haven't we? Anytime you try to bring God's word into the discussion, well, who do you think you are, the judge? No, God's the judge. This is his law. But we see them committing this unnatural crime. Now they're prepared to do it unto him. We're doing even worse with you. We're going to be even more forceful upon you sexually And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. They were intent in their sin. Calvin said they had an iron obstinacy. I want us to see that this sin is unnatural. Paul could say in Romans 1, 24 and following, it's uncleanness. He says that those that commit this sin dishonor their own body. They don't even show respect for the body that God has given them when they commit this sin. He says that God has given them to vile affections. Their emotions, their affections are vile. They're wicked. They're black. They're dark. He says they leave the natural use of the woman. They go against the way they were created in God's image. He goes on to say even their women did change the natural use. He says women are even committing this sin with women. That it will get so bad when men turn away from God and worship idols. When they begin to worship themselves, Paul is saying, then it's not surprising that they will fall into this kind of heinous, abominable sin. This is the fruit of worshiping man and not God. That's where it comes from, Paul says. And we'll look more at that, Lord willing, next week. But I want us also to see the culture in which this sin thrives. It's very interesting that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says in Ezekiel 16:49, as he speaks to Israel, he says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." He likens God's people. He says, "You're a sister of Sodom. That's how you're behaving. You've got the family mark." And then he defines it. "This is the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Three marks of a culture in which this kind of sin will develop and will flourish. A proud culture. A culture that's so full of bread that there's abundance of idleness. It's not the wealth itself that's sin. It's the response to the abundance. It creates idleness. We've lost the Puritan work ethic in this nation. And sodomy is part of the fruit of that. Pride, idleness, and not strengthening the hand of the poor needy. Not having compassion on those that are less fortunate. These are the sins that promote it. But its root is the fact that people don't believe God. They don't worship the Creator. They worship the creature. You see, it's pretty clear that these men in Sodom must not have believed the creation account. Clearly, at that time, men would have been talking about what they had learned from their forefathers regarding creation. But they obviously weren't living in light of the facts of Genesis 1 and 2. And neither do Sodomites today live in the light of the facts of Genesis 1 and 2. And so many so-called Christians, as they seek to evaluate this sin, don't live in light of Genesis 1 and 2. It is an unnatural sin. And I know that it's an unnatural sin, not because my sinful heart tells me so, but because my God tells me it's an unnatural sin. That's how I know it. Think of Genesis 1, 25 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And when God made man in his image, he made them both male and female. And he told males and females, "Be fruitful and multiply." It gives there in Genesis 1:25 and following the first purpose of marriage, procreation. It's the first. It's not the only. It's Some marriages come into existence and God doesn't grant those individuals children. It's not the only purpose. It's not the ultimate purpose. It's the first one historically. It's one of three. Procreation. Can two men procreate? Can two women procreate? No. Then think about Genesis 2:18. In Genesis 2:2, we have a further explanation of what took place on that sixth day as God created man. And there it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." Man's not complete. I've got to make someone that corresponds, someone that complements him. He has Adam name all the animals so that he would see that none of the animals, nothing that God has created, completes him. And then God gives him a woman made out of his rib. God says it's a woman that completes the man. Sodomites might try to contend that their partner makes them whole, but God says that is not true. A woman makes a man whole, complete. And so we see the second purpose of marriage, companionship. Companionship. God makes women differently than men for a good reason. To help us, incomplete men. Then we have in Genesis 2:24-25 the third purpose of marriage. That is a lawful outlet for the God-given sex drive. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Here we have the third purpose of marriage. A lawful outlet. But we also see three aspects, three steps in marriage. Marriage is first a leaving, then it's a cleaving, then it's becoming one flesh. It's leaving, though, God says, father and mother, not father and father, not mother and mother. It's a man leaving who? A father and a mother. And then who does he cleave to? He cleaves unto his wife. A woman. A man leaves a father and a mother. He leaves a man and a woman. He begins to start his own nuclear family. And God says when he does, he leaves them. Secondly, he cleaves to his wife. We see a commitment, often fulfilled in vows, explicit vows taken of cleaving, of commitment to one another. And it's only in that relationship that a man and a woman should become one flesh. When the man has left his family, when he can support his wife, and when he is prepared and he's vowed to commit himself and cleave to that woman until death parts them. Then, and then only, is step three, a valid and lawful outlet in becoming one flesh. That one flesh between man and woman. So we see it's unnatural. It goes against the created order that God has established. But so we see that God, through the angels, protects Lot in verse 10. This is he protects us when we have to speak against sins like this. And yet we see in verse 11 that he chastens these sinners, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They were blinded, and they're still insatiable in their vile appetites. Do you see the heinousness of this sin? Lord willing, next week we'll look at some statistics regarding this so-called lifestyle that will show you that it's much like it was then. No matter what the picture that's painted in our media is, regarding that so-called lifestyle, it's much like this lifestyle that's portrayed here in Genesis 19. Now let's turn to the deliverance of Lot in verses 12 through 23. "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-laws and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, and the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters that are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. It came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life! Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I could not escape to the mountain. Let some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. You see, notice was given to Lot in verses 12 and 13. Lot gives notice to his extended family. Apparently had some other daughters that weren't virgins that were married. He speaks to their husbands, but they don't believe it. Then he's brought out with what one of the commentators called a gracious violence and vehemence by the angel. He's brought to this place of refuge. He was to go to a mountain, but he devises of himself to beg for a small city. And he's granted that request. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have the judgment of the Sodomites. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Here we have brimstone and fire. Fire and brimstone. Note first, God is the author of this judgment. He lays the whole land to waste. What once was a fruitful valley remains to this day a great lake or dead sea, 50 miles long, 10 miles wide. And we see here in these verses that it was a punishment for this people's sin. What a frightening thing to contemplate God's judgment upon nations for their sin against His holy word. And it's interesting, as we look at the rest of Scripture, this judgment was designed for a standing revelation of the wrath of God against all sin and all sinners in all ages. It's used in Deuteronomy 29, 23 of Israel. It says, you're going to be like Sodom. In Jeremiah 49, 18, God says, Edom, you're going to be like Sodom. Isaiah 13, 19, Babylon is going to be judged like Sodom. Zephaniah 2, 9, Ammon is going to be judged like Sodom. And then in Jude 7 and 2 Peter 2, 6, we learn that this fire and brimstone which fell from God is typical of the vengeance of eternal fire. God says through Jude and Peter, this is a picture of hell. It's a graphic illustration of God's judgment upon sin. Let's consider what God has to say in verses 26 and 38 regarding those that were not judged with the Sodomites. We learn something about Lot's wife in verse 26. 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus says in Luke 17:37, remember Lot's wife. When was the last time you spent any time considering Lot's wife? Have you ever thought about a picture of a woman there on the hill, somewhere between the lower part, the southernmost tip of the Great Sea, and somewhere heading up towards where they would have been in the mountain? Have you ever thought that there once was a statue of a woman? Because the salt that came down, the fire and brimstone that came down, hit her, solidified her, and solidified right around her. What a monument of her failure to obey the express command of God to not look back. She didn't trust God. She didn't believe. It was an act of unbelief. I think it clearly showed that she hankered for that culture. She had a love and attachment for that culture that had led to this gross sin. She had an inclination to go back, and she was made a monument for her sin. Then look at verses 27 through 29. We learn something of Abraham. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Abraham had a pious regard to God. He prayed for the righteous in the city. We saw in the scripture reading in Genesis 18. And did you notice in verse 33, the chapter ends with these words, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. Imagine that picture, Jesus standing there talking with Abraham at the oaks of Mamre upon this mountain as they look down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham asking for that city, particularly for the righteous in that city, that city would not be judged because of the righteous there. There weren't 10 righteous. God has to deliver the righteous out, and then he destroys the city. But in verses 27 and 28, we learn that Abraham not only prayed for that city and prayed for the righteous in that city, but then he expected God's judgment, he observed God's judgment, and we have to believe that he also recorded God's judgment and passed it down to the next generation. Do you believe God's going to judge us? He is if we don't repent. We will observe it if we as a nation don't repent. Will we observe it and record it? Do we expect it, and will we observe it like Abraham, faithful Abraham? Then we learn about those others, Lot and his daughters, in verses 30 and 38, a very sad affair. And Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. You see, oftentimes when you try to create your own safety, it proves unsafe. Now he's got to go to the mountain that he should have went to in the first place. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed is our father. You see, Lot was weak. He chose, remember, early on in Genesis, he chose the best land instead of leaving Abraham, the elder, to choose the best land. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Eventually, he finds himself in Sodom. He's unwilling to fight to the death for his daughter's chastity. Should we be surprised that this is how his daughters might behave? Is it completely surprising when he allowed them to be exposed to all the sin of that culture? He had so little influence on his sons-in-laws. He lingered, it said in verse 17. He went for the God's appointed refuge in verses 18 through 20. And then you see here in verses 33 and following, he gets drunk, and in his drunkenness he commits incest. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, or when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay, nor when she arose. They were both of the daughters of Lot with child of their father. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Christians who expose themselves to a culture that promotes this kind of sin and fall into it and lose their righteous indignation and vehemence regarding this sin, even though they're willing to, at some level, to seek to not countenance it and have people turn from it, yet they are likely going to reap some of the consequences upon themselves and upon their families. And Lot is a perfect example. And yet, God still delivers the righteous. He was righteous in all that weakness. We've looked at Abraham. We've seen that we ought to follow his example in this case. We ought to, as Lot, seek to keep those and restrain those that commit this horrible sin. Not by just telling them what not to do, but to flee unto Christ. To repent of their sin and turn to the Savior. But as we contemplate this event, this historical event which took place about 4,000 years ago, there at the bottom tip of the Dead Sea, think about the words of Jesus Christ spoken just 2,000 years ago in Matthew 11, 20 and 24. I'll just refer to that text. There he speaks of, he compares Chorazin and Bethsaida with Tyre and Sidon. And he says, it's going to be much worse for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because I've done great work in your city. And then he goes on and makes another contrast between Capernaum and Sodom. He says, if I did the things which I've done in you, Capernaum, in Sodom, Sodom would not have been destroyed. It's going to be much more tolerable for them than for you. And he's not talking to individuals, he's talking to a city. He's talking to a civil entity. He's saying, you think they had it bad? You see, I heard last week that some statesman years ago said that God judges nations temporally, not in the final judgment. From this passage in Matthew 11, that's not true. They may get judged in time, and they're going to be judged at the judgment. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom, Jesus says, than for you, Capernaum. I've got a question. What's the logical deduction for us? Are we going to get it off easy like Sodom? Or are we going to be like Capernaum? Maybe even worse than Capernaum. For the gospel life that we as a nation have. Woe unto us. But remember the rest of that section. Jesus compares Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, and Sidon, Capernaum, and Sodom there in verses 20 through 24. Do you remember what Jesus follows with in verse 25 through 27? He thanks God. He prays to God. I thank you, God, that you've kept these things from some and you've revealed them unto babes. I marvel at your sovereignty in all this, God. And then in verse 28, he turns and gives a gospel invitation. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Someday, some Sodomites may hear the words of this sermon. They may hear these words. If you hear them, you are laboring for rest, and you're not finding it in same-sex relationships or marriages. It's not to be found. It's not to be found in any sexual uncleanness. You've been duped to think that any unlawful, sinful sexual relationship will bring you peace. It won't. Turn from your sin. Flee to the Savior. Come unto Him. That's where rest is found.